Good morning. It's still morning. What a great way to start the day. I hope this is not the last time we try this. I guess I'll start this morning with the questionable practice of a disclaimer. My message today is not explicitly a resurrection message. Now, if we use the church calendar like those in liturgical traditions, we could enjoy a systematic coverage of Scripture. And I understand that our Amish brothers have some form of that as well. I have a lot of respect for that approach. But another systematic approach is to teach through the Scripture a book at a time, breaking it up into bite-sized chunks. This is another way to make sure that we don't cherry-pick our pet topics or avoid the problematic ones. And that's what I aim for. So this morning we are looking at the next to last passage in the Thessalonian letters, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to start with a question that I want you to answer with your neighbor. So turn to your neighbors in twos or threes, whatever works out, and talk about a situation when you were under intense pressure, maybe extreme danger or illness for you or someone close to you. Maybe it was the untimely death of a loved one, or maybe it was pressure related to your job or a leadership role or school or parenting. You won't have time to go into depth, but just give a sketch to inform your neighbor and to remind yourself of how it felt. I'll give you something over a minute here to sketch this to each other. Go ahead and start. All right. Thank you for that. Keep this in mind. Keep the stories of your neighbor in mind as well. Now, let me tell you a story of my own, but I'll go the safe route and talk about somebody close to me. Besides, I can't actually think of any times when I've personally been under intense pressure anyway. No, the truth is that most of the ones that I remember are still raw enough in my soul that I don't trust myself to talk about them over the pulpit. My story is about Jeriah. 4 years ago, Pilgrim launched a memory challenge. Jeriah was a third grader at the time, and he kind of wanted to do it, but wasn't sure if he could handle it. I knew it would have to be his decision. Now, there is a spectrum on how much you push your children to do hard things. On the one end are those children, those parents who try to protect their children from attempting anything at which they might fail. And on the other end is those who push their children hard enough that they almost certainly will fail some of the time. And I suppose I'm pretty far toward the pushing end of that spectrum. Brenda isn't always convinced of my judgment on these matters, to put it mildly. Bless her heart. I'm sure I've taken years off her life, but she has made it today to age 52, so wish her well sometime. (Clears throat) Back to my judgment on these matters, I certainly haven't always been right, but I've been right enough times to kind of keep me on that end of the spectrum. Now, you also need to know something about Jeriah. Some children will jump at almost any challenge without considering the likelihood of success, but that didn't really describe Jeriah at that stage. Jeriah probably needed a little more pushing on the average than the rest of our children did. And this was, mind you, no small feat for a third grader. He needed to be memorizing on the average about 7 verses a week for most of the school year. But eventually he did decide to do it. Well, I'll spare you most of the drama, but there were many times that year when I was helping him that he would say, sometimes in tears, "There's no way I can do this." I don't remember my response exactly, and I don't think he does either, but it was probably sometimes, "Well, you can quit if you want to," which was not an answer for him, not a solution. And sometimes, "You've gotten this far, why quit now?" And sometimes, "Well, let's just try one more verse." I didn't ask him this, but I hope the overarching message that Jeriah heard from me throughout that long struggle was, "You can do it. If you haven't turned there yet, please turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. If you've heard my previous messages in this sermon, in this series, I mean, you know that the Thessalonians were under a tremendous amount of pressure. Pressure that made seasoned adults wonder if they were going to be able to stay true to their faith. You know, doubts in times of pressure are very natural, and I think to some degree healthy. Have you ever wondered what enables us to press on through those doubts? Should I change something here, Danny? Are we okay? At every point when the pressures mount to the point where we ask, "Is it worth it? Can I make it?" At that point, we have a choice. We have this choice regardless of the crisis. But when the crisis is a crisis of faith, it becomes particularly unnerving. Dan Taylor said it well. Faith can be simultaneously incredibly strong and painfully fragile. The choice to discontinue the whole experiment of seeking God is always present, as is the choice to begin or to begin once more. These choices are sometimes made consciously, often by default. We tire of the struggle of faith as an athlete tires in a contest or a soldier grows weary in battle. So again, what enables us to press on when our heart is screaming, "There's no way I can do this"? What kept the Thessalonians pressing on? In today's text, we'll find more data points on Paul's spirit-guided strategy for helping them to say, "We're going to make it." The keys that I see here are these. First, he reassures them. He reminds them of God's calling on their lives. Then he exhorts. He urges them to stand firm and hold on. He blesses them. He asks them to pray for the apostolic team. He expresses confidence in the Lord's faithfulness in their behalf. And finally, he ends with another blessing. May the Lord grow you in love and steadfastness. Now, I was looking for a helpful acronym like Brian did last week, but the closest I came to was REBATE, and I didn't think that would be all that helpful. Now, if you think back over this study, you'll notice that none of these keys are new. We've seen them all before. So we can either see this as just more repetition and nothing new to learn, ho-hum, Or we can observe the way it builds, the careful cohesion in these two letters. I'm willing to say that if there's repetition, there's probably a good reason. I'll just hit again the high points of what we've covered so far in this letter. As I just mentioned, the ever-present, almost overwhelming reality of both of these letters is the persecution that the Thessalonians were enduring. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul spoke strongly and encouragingly about how that persecution was making them worthy of the kingdom of God. And I wrestled with that perplexing comment. And then we looked also at God's righteous judgment for both the afflicted and the afflictors. In the first part of chapter 2, my last message, we saw the evidence of the doubts that were troubling the Thessalonians, doubts that sprang up in part from the pressure of this persecution, but also in part because of some misinformation from dubious sources regarding the coming of the Lord. So Paul corrected the misinformation by reminding them what he had told them when he was still with them. Essentially, it was, life will be hard, and it will get harder before the second coming. But no worries, you won't miss it. Now, with apologies to all of you who've heard me say this probably almost every time, let me just say it is clear that these letters were a team effort by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but for the sake of brevity, I will refer to Paul as the writer. So let's read this passage now, 2 Thessalonians 2, at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Please join me in this prayer, reading the bold font with me. I'll read the rest alone. Together. O living word, by whom our hearts and minds were created, we receive this text, this word from the Lord, as a revelation of your nature and character. O word of God, revealer of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, reveal to us today, through the mediation of the Holy Spirit, the thoughts and intents of the Father. We humble ourselves before you. We open our lives to your convicting light. We subject our understanding of truth, our view of reality, to the righteous standard you have set for us in this scripture. Amen. Michael Holmes, in his commentary, neatly analyzes this passage by pointing out its three functions. First, it contrasts starkly the fate of those who have believed the truth and have been saved with those who did not believe the truth and have been condemned and are perishing. That's the passages previous to this. And it wraps up the end times teaching of the first part of chapter 2. And finally, it leads into his concluding forthright admonition against idleness. If you're looking for ways to outline this letter, you'll find, I'd say, two basic options. Most scholars have the major sections aligned with the chapter marks. But another way of splitting this is to see our text today as a transition section between the first part of chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 3. Holmes suggests that splitting it this way, the second way, highlights the two major themes of reassurance and perseverance, and it underscores Paul's emphasis on holding on to his teaching. Well, whether or not this is the best way, it's where I needed to split it because I didn't have time to cover the last part of chapter 2 last time. Now, let's take a closer look. The paragraph starts with "but," indicating a countering idea to what preceded. "We thank God," Paul says, "for you because he chose you to be saved as opposed to those on whom he sent a strong delusion because they refused to accept a love for the truth so they could be condemned." Now, D.A. Carson has noted some contrasts in these two statements that I've expanded on. First, note how the two classes of people are identified. The former are perishing, the latter are beloved by God. Note also that the former refused to love the truth and did not believe the truth. The latter were saved by their belief in the truth. There is also a contrast in God's actions. He sends those who are perishing a strong delusion, but he chose the Thessalonian believers, and he called them. We can also see that there's a contrast in the means by which God accomplished his purposes. He used a strong delusion for the former, but he used the gospel that Paul brought to the latter. Further, we see the contrast in the result of God's actions. The former will believe what is false, and the latter will be saved through the Spirit's sanctification. And finally, note the contrast in the end of these two groups. Those who did not believe the truth will be condemned, and those who believe the truth will obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. Now, does that sound familiar? It should. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. There, Paul thanks God because of their, as I.H. Marshall puts it, their demonstration of Christian virtues. But here, he thanks God for what God is doing. And that's actually a pretty good introduction to what we've been doing a lot in these letters, and we'll do again today, this both-and dance regarding God's work and our work, God's role and our role. It shows up explicitly here in the end of verse 13. The Spirit sanctifies us, but we believe in the truth. Let's drill down a bit more here. You've probably heard salvation described as the work of justification, sanctification, and glorification, with justification being the initial conversion experience, sanctification, the process of growth in our Christian lives, throughout our lives, and then glorification being the final transition to our heavenly immortal state. We say about that we are delivered first from the penalty of sin and then the power of sin and the presence of sin in these respective phases of our salvation. And I'm not arguing with that generally, but it's interesting to note that here Paul seems to see sanctification as also part of the initial work of God saving us. So sanctification happens somehow when we initially come to Christ. Here's a quote from Gordon Fee. "Their conversion itself may be described in terms of sanctification, both in its sense of their being now set apart for God's purposes, and in its more ethical sense of their walking in God's ways so to reflect his character. For Paul, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There is for him no genuine conversion that does not include the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit." I think that says it well. I can't imagine that we would disagree with that. I trust you're seeing how we can make this immediately, intensely personal. God has chosen me to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. He has set me apart for his purposes, and he has also set me apart to walk in his ways. Notice, he set me apart, and I walk in his ways. I submit that Paul's terminology here was not just coincidental. He had a reason for saying that God chose the Thessalonian believers. Friends, it's as I've said before, it is of passages like these that countless volumes have been written in an effort to reconcile the sovereignty of God with what Brother David calls the sovereignty of man. A subset, I guess, of this theme is God's choosing of those who come to him. But just to give you a sense of how significant this theme is, not only in the New Testament, but throughout the whole of Scripture, let me show you a number of passages emphasizing this. And I'm really actually kind of missing the key one here, Romans 9, probably. But here's from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than in any other people that God, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. From Psalm 135. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. And finally, from Isaiah 41, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called it from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. And now from the New Testament, Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And I'll mention the one from the first letter to the Thessalonians here. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And finally, from 2 Timothy 1:9 here, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And here is perhaps the most eloquent of all of these from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm excerpting just a little bit here, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. Now, back to the reason for Paul's use of this concept. His goal is to reassure the believers that they are on the right track, that they will be able to make it, despite all the pressures. What is the value of this chosen concept in that pursuit? Well, let me ask you this. For those of you who don't know, I'm the principal over at Pilgrim Christian School. What is the value of this? I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place here. Suppose you were straight out of teacher's training, and I came to you to talk about a job at school. Suppose I grilled you about your experiences, about your goals, about the way you would handle certain situations. Suppose I might watch you sub for a teacher at Pilgrim for a week. I'd call your former mentors and ask them how you did in student teaching. Suppose after all this, I would come to you and say, I've talked this over with the HR committee and we'd like to hire you to work at Pilgrim. Now, let's suppose that you accepted the job and in the fall, you ended up with one wild classroom. Day after day, things were chaotic for you. You weren't getting through your lesson plans, student scores were atrocious, the kids were out of control, and you were getting some questioning calls from parents. Let's say that you sat down with me one day and just said, Arlen, I just don't think this is going to work. What if at that point I would say, do you remember the vetting that I did before I offered you the job? Do you remember that I had a choice about hiring you? I chose you, and I still think you can make it. Do you think you would have a legitimate reason to kind of take a fresh gulp of courage and come back the next day? I think that would be a reasonable move. Now, the analogy obviously breaks down. First, I might be wrong. And secondly, I don't have any supernatural capacity to infuse you with the power to succeed. But God can't be wrong. And he could fill the Thessalonians with his power. So if God chose the Thessalonian believers, if he called them to the goal of having them obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul says they have every reason to believe that it is possible to make it, to obtain that glory. And so with us. Now, I'd love to dig into the disparity in the translations on that phrase, from the beginning, or depending on your translation, as the first fruits, but you'll just have to ask me later about that. On to the exhortation, verse 15. So then, King James has therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Well, it is building from at least what we just read, verses 13 and 14. God chose you, he called you, therefore stand firm. But it could quite possibly be building on all of this chapter up to now. We urge you, don't be quickly shaken, because, well, this is what's going to happen. But evil will be defeated, and you will make it, because God chose you. So then, stand firm. Stand firm. This is an oft-repeated phrase, idea at least, in these letters. It may be standing firm against persecution, or it may be, in this case, I mean, it may be referring to standing firm against persecution, or it may be standing firm against the misinformation about things related to the end times. The thrust is always stand firm against these pressures. Stand firm. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. Well, here we'd better define traditions because we use it in a lot of different ways. It might be so tidy if we had one Greek word for the traditions the way Paul uses it here, and one for traditions the way Jesus used it critically in the Gospels, referring to the traditions of the Jews, specifically the Pharisees. Unfortunately, in all cases, the Greek word is paradosis. Paul himself uses it both positively and negatively. This word seems to refer to a body of knowledge or wisdom that is passed along from generation to generation, parent to child, teacher to student, rabbi to disciple. It is expected to guide the actions and beliefs of the recipient, and it is to be passed on and embraced, as it is embraced. But let's look a bit more at what Paul is referring to specifically here. Here are a list of phrases with similar meanings, not nearly all the same Greek word, but with similar meanings in the Thessalonian letters. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And now a bunch from 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Therefore, whoever disregards this command disregards not man, but God who gives his Spirit, his Holy Spirit to you. Another one, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now here's a list from the second letter. The first is in our text today, the one we're talking about. And the rest come from that last discourse that we'll hit next time. We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are, well, not actually. There's this first one from our passage today. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother, etc. And from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And finally, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. I don't have time to defend this, but I think I'm on solid ground to assert that Paul is referring to each of these terms in turn in this verse, the one we're looking at right now, when he talks about traditions. Hold fast the traditions. Is that fair? If so, I submit that throughout these letters, Paul is clearly making a statement about the apostolic teachings. They are authoritative and binding. That means for us too, right? Well, okay, but why is it important in the place where it is in today's passage? Well, for starters, remember that from somewhere they were getting information that was unsettling them needlessly. Look back at verse 2 of this chapter. So Paul is saying, if it doesn't match what we said, it ain't right. Hold on to what we said or wrote. Holding to the apostles' tradition was to keep them from getting shook up. But we've been talking about Paul's concern that the Thessalonians are close to throwing in the towel. How might holding on to the traditions make a difference there? I wish I had time to ask you about that. Well, I've got an exercise that we can only start on this morning. But after you complete it sometime this week, come back to this very question and discuss it with your family or friends. The start of this exercise we will do right now. For about a minute, I'd like for you to write down about how much time you got inputs this week, reading, listening, watching. It should also include the time you spent talking about what you've been reading, watching, or listening to this week, talking about it with others. So just scribble as fast as you can. Try listing approximate amounts of each of these as well, and I've given you an example kind of what I'm talking about here on the screen. Write as fast as you can. You're writing down the amount of time that you've gotten, maybe I didn't make it very clear. Different topics is really what I was aiming for here. I didn't say that very clear, did I? So if you were reading politics this week, then that part of it. Or if you're reading some work material, that, or your schoolwork, or whatever it was, scripture, those kinds of exercises, and approximately how much time you spent with inputs from all of those. Okay, that's all we have time for this morning. But here is the homework assignment. Sometime in the next week, set aside a half hour and sit down with a blank piece of paper and a pen. Nothing else. No phone, computer, book. Just your paper and your pen. Then imagine that you were locked up in a bare cell with no prospect of escape or release or communication with anyone besides your hostile guards. You know your sanity and faith are going to be tested like nothing else you've ever experienced. So you determine that you will write down everything you know that might help you preserve both your sanity and your faith. Now, that half hour, I trust, will not be enough for you to write down everything that you think you could record with a reasonable degree of accuracy. But at least work on it. You can surely write down the Ten Commandments. You could probably make notes of it. Don't write the whole things down. But you could probably Psalm 1, Psalm 23, significant parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you remember what varieties of garden vegetables you typically plant. Maybe you could write down the highlights of a book you finished recently, or a movie you watched recently. Maybe you could record the lyrics of the songs you've been singing or listening to. Maybe you could recall the experiences of the people you've been following on Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, Facebook. Jot down as much as you can in a half an hour, and then review your list. Am I right in thinking that this list should give us a pretty good idea of what traditions we are holding on to? Now be careful. If you know the purpose of the exercise, you're going to be tempted not to write down some of the things that you've been fixating on that you know aren't going to look good on this list. I know all about that. But for your own benefit, resist that temptation. Back to my question. How did Paul think that holding on to the traditions of the apostles would equip the Thessalonian believers to persevere? Well, do you agree that when our lives are destabilized, we reflexively move toward the closest thing that looks more stable than ourselves? Think about being in deep water a long way from land. If the closest thing is another person, or an alligator, or a log occupied by too many other people or creatures, when we get desperate enough, we'll take what we can get. So, with times of crisis in our faith, we'll latch on to whatever seems most solid, most accessible. And I think this exercise should help us figure out what is most solid and most accessible in our minds and hearts. It was for that reason, I believe, that Paul urged the Thessalonians to hold on to the apostolic traditions. I will have to forego a careful look at the prayers of blessings in verses 16 and 17 and also in chapter 3:5, and instead close with them here before long. But I trust it's obvious why these prayers could have served to encourage the readers not to give up. I do just have to make a summary statement about this first prayer. Whether or not it is indeed a wrap-up of chapter 2, it seems appropriate to see this as a reflection on the end times discourses, there have been several of them, and the problems associated with them. Paul says that we can do better than speculate about those matters. We talked about that last time. Why? First, because we have a real experience to rest on. God loved us. See it there? God loved us and gave and has given us eternal comfort, etc. Secondly, because we have a real work to do that God will equip us for and establish us in. Now onto Paul's prayer request in verses 1 and 2. Paul was very quick to ask for prayer. He seems, I think, to be just as free to ask for prayer from his spiritual offspring as he was to pray for them. I want to take this opportunity to bless the many of you who regularly pray for us as pastors. In my last several cycles of sermon preps, I have just again been struck by how little of this work I can actually do or take credit for. It's not my elevated spirituality or my superior ability to hear from God. It's His mercy and grace invoked by the prayers of you who have been praying. So in this sense, I just say it's very appropriate for you to feel ownership in anything good that comes out of my preaching. Now, I won't put any responsibility on you for the not-so-good part. And the same is true for the other parts of our leadership responsibilities. I just say, may God reward you. In all of these last sections, actually all the sections up to now, I could have been pointing out the both and dance that is happening there. The first section was emphasizing God's work of choosing and calling. The second section, verse 15, was all about man's work of standing firm and holding on. In the prayer of blessing, Paul says that God is the one who establishes them for every good work. They have a work to do and a word to speak, all as a result of God's comforting and establishing them. And now launching briefly into this next section on Paul's expression of confidence, we'll see this one more time. We trust God to do His part, and we're sure you're going to do your part as well. I said that this section is an expression of confidence in God, and it is, but Paul is really being pretty transparent with his basic goal here. This isn't even disguised reassurance. It's very similar to what we saw, especially in the first section of our text. The Thessalonians are pretty fragile and need lots of reassurance. You can make it, Paul says. God is faithful. If this letter were a musical piece, you'd recognize several melodic phrases that keep showing up. Two more in this prayer are, God will establish you, and implied in the last phrase, hold on to what we have commanded you. D.A. Carson sees here in this prayer another allusion to the Greco-Roman system of patronage. You'll remember, probably, I hope, that a patron was a person with political clout who bestowed favor on his clients in exchange for honor and devotion, fame, maybe. This term, is faithful, God is faithful, was used to talk about patrons who protected or looked out for the interests of their clients. Can you see why this would have been powerful for the Thessalonians? Because of their faith in God, they missed out on the direct protection and benefits of the patronage system. Paul is here reminding them that God is their ultimate patron. He will do more than human patrons could ever even hope to do. Amen. Now, I've intentionally gone back and forth all morning and comparing the situations we encounter with the ones the Thessalonians were in. But I've done so a bit thoughtfully. I want to find a balance here. On the one hand, I want to acknowledge that the struggles we face are real and they can threaten to do us in. With that, I think it's helpful to try to put ourselves in the shoes of the first readers of this letter. On the other hand, it feels critical to me that we not equate our daily life challenges with the persecutions that the Thessalonians were facing. Having a backache is not the same as receiving 39 lashes at the hands of a Roman soldier. Having too much work and not enough time or not enough help does not compare with having a mob burn down your leather shop. Missing my out-of-state family is not equivalent to watching my son or my father imprisoned with no visitation rights. I believe it's consistent with the thrust of this letter to remind you that there is a realistic chance that life will get really hard in our lifetime. Paul makes it clear that before the end of this age, life will be hard for both believers and unbelievers, albeit in fundamentally different ways. And I think it's unwise to lightly assume that this won't happen in our lifetime. As we grapple with that sober reality, as we recognize that we will face pressures in some form, sometime in our lives, pressures severe enough, I warrant, pressures severe enough to make us wonder if we can make it. I return to my question from the beginning. What will make the difference when the pressure is at its peak? What determines our choice to quit or to persevere? As a partial answer, allow me to offer the reassurances and directives of this text for you to carefully file away. First, God has chosen you to be saved, and he has called you so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, embrace the call to stand firm and hold on to the scriptures that God has graciously given to us. To hold on to these means to internalize them so they are accessible and a stabilizing force in destabilizing situations. Third, remember that your leaders are or also will face these pressures, and pray for us. Fourth, as you're holding on, as you are internalizing these scriptures, embrace the confidence that the Lord will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And finally, please accept this prayer of blessing. Let's pray. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Amen.